Well, I don't like to cut you guys off, but let's take a look at Mark chapter 2. Hopefully you can find that person and pick up that conversation after service. Invite them out to lunch. That'll be a good application of today's message. Mark chapter 2 is actually our seventh message in this series, and we're only halfway through chapter 2. So Mark 2, verses 13 through 17. I'm really having a good time just digging deep into God's Word, just taking the time that each of Jesus' words deserves. Mark 2, 13 says, "Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake," that's the Sea of Galilee. "A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. 'Follow me,' Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' On hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Lord, would you bless the reading of your word. I pray that your spirit would be at work in us. Help me to preach to myself this morning and receive this. But Lord, let my words be faithful to your word. And I pray that you would send us out with a clearer purpose. In Jesus' name, amen. So you guys know what I mean when I refer to cancel culture? You know what that means? So like in 2010, for example, there's this united group of Christians, Orthodox, Catholic, and Evangelical, who created what they called the Manhattan Declaration, which basically just said, we agree on this biblical view of marriage over against homosexuality and the sanctity of human life over against abortion. And they had an app on the iPhone. That is until a bunch of people got upset and complained, and Apple canceled their app. Apple would not let them have this app anymore because it was considered too offensive. Another example, there was a boycott of Chick-fil-A called several years ago now. Not because the restaurant had any policy or had anything posted in their restaurant, but just because the owners are Christians who hold to a biblical view of homosexuality. And so they said, well, we just can't eat at that restaurant anymore. That's cancel culture. If you don't agree with me on this one issue, I will cut you off altogether. It's terrible, right? Okay, fast forward to just last month. The American Family Radio Ministry dropped Alistair Begg's radio program because he advised a grandmother to attend the wedding of her grandson to a transgender person as an act of love and building bridges. Now, if you know anything about Alistair Begg, he's always been strongly evangelical. He preached an entire series on this radio program about the sin of homosexuality. So he continues to maintain a conservative approach to homosexuality. He wants this grandmother even to make clear that she doesn't agree with a homosexual lifestyle. But because he advised her to go to this wedding as an expression of love and building bridges, the radio ministry cut off Alistair Begg's program altogether. Alistair Begg can no longer be on this radio program or this ministry. Whether you agree with Alistair Begg on that specific issue or not, what bothers me is cutting ties with people if you can't agree with them on one point. Cancel culture cuts both ways, both left and right. And at the heart of cancel culture is a fear of guilt by association. If I don't reject this person that I disagree with, then somebody else is going to condemn me. And so I can either side with the people who are rejected or the people who reject them. And I don't want to be rejected, so I better be one of the rejectors. That's basically what the Pharisees are doing to Jesus in this story. It's like first century cancel culture. It's like, oh, snap, you're eating with sinners? Well, you may not be a sinner yourself, but because you don't shun the people that we shun, we have to shun you too. First century cancel culture. You are unacceptable. Now, here's the thing. Jesus never stopped calling sinners to turn from their sin. Honestly, Jesus would be much less popular with Apple today than they would be with some, you know, kind of ultra-conservative Christian groups. My 1984 NIV has the word sinners in quotation marks. I'm glad they got rid of that in the 2011 update. You don't need quotation marks on the word sinners. They are sinners. And I know that the quotation marks are put in there because, like, well, aren't we all? Not to say that these people aren't, but what makes them more so than us? But let's be honest. I mean, these people really earned this title, sinners. They really had made some bad choices in their lives. They weren't just unpopular or misunderstood. They'd really made bad choices. And Jesus is going to hang out with them. He's going to spend time and share life with them, but he's also going to change them, which I know today would be terribly unacceptable to try to change people. But we need both. There are really just two big ideas here that we need to cope with. First of all, that Jesus shared meals with sinful people. He shared life with sinful people. And secondly, that Jesus came to call sinful people to follow him. He came to share meals with sinful people. He also called people to follow him. And both of those form a foundational charter for our mission as a church and as Christians. Share with Jesus in this ministry of calling and sharing life with sinners like you and me. Share with Jesus in that ministry of calling and sharing life with sinners. So, first of all, Jesus shared meals with sinful people. And this is what really offended the Pharisees. I mean, just teaching sinners is all well and good. But sharing a meal with somebody had special significance in that culture for building relationships. It meant that you were willing to share life with them. Way back in Genesis, like when Jacob's father-in-law was trying to hunt him down with death threats for running off with his daughter, they shared a meal together as kind of a peace treaty. It's like, okay, I'm not going to try to kill you anymore. When God first called the Hebrew slaves out of slavery in Egypt and made a covenant with them on Mount Sinai, he called the elders to come up on the mountain and actually eat a meal in his presence. Even that relationship between God and his people was formalized with a meal. Meals were very important in that culture. We still do that when we take communion. That's a meal that Jesus established with his disciples. Meals establish relationships. And meals are still important today. You know, it's one thing to just have a meeting with somebody. You can have a meeting with somebody that you're on the brink of war with. But a meal says, look, I need food to survive. You need food to survive. Let's share this personal part of our lives together. Meals that we share as a church are important. It's meaningful that we spend that time together. And when you have somebody over for dinner in your home, that's important. It's more personal than just like working out together. It's sharing a little piece of your personal life with them. You let them into your home, or you go into their home, and you guys eat together. So when Jesus ate with these people, it's different from just lecturing to them. He's building a connection with these tax collectors and sinners. So who are these people that made the Pharisees so upset that Jesus was willing to go eat with them? Tax collectors were not like IRS agents, where it's just like, well, you know, you're kind of annoyed with them because their job is to take your money, but you can't really fault them personally. There are some cultures, there are some countries today where the police are so crooked that they will actually pull you over just to get a bribe from you. That's just kind of an established part of that society. They abuse their authority to make money off of people. But if you add to that, that your country has been taken over by another country. And imagine your own neighbors using the authority of your enemy's culture, or your enemy's authority, to take advantage of you, to get bribes off of you, to extort money out of you, using the authority of your enemies. That's about how people felt about tax collectors. The Roman Empire had conquered Israel, and their own neighbors, Israelites, were using Roman authority to take more money than was really necessary from their fellow Israelites. People like Levi sitting at this tax booth weren't just collecting income tax. They were actually collecting duties on goods passing across state lines, which is why you have a lot of tax collectors in Capernaum, because it was like right on one of the state lines. You didn't have so many tax collectors in Jerusalem because it wasn't in that position. Now, they legitimately owed taxes to the Romans, but the tax collectors tended to get pretty wealthy by charging their neighbors and countrymen more money than was necessary and then pocketing the extra. They were seen as traitors to their country. They were seen as unclean for having dealings with people who are not the people of God. And they're seen as crooks on top of it all. And there's a lot of truth to that. They did those things. Tax collectors were some of the most despised people in first century Israel. Now, besides that, it also adds sinners. And we say, yeah, well, you know, everybody's a sinner. Okay, yeah, but these people really earned this status by publicly living a life that was, you know, kind of on the shady side. And that probably included alcoholics, prostitutes, adulterers, thieves, and people that just generally would not want their business dealings examined by a court. They earned the title sinners, fair and square. You don't have to put it in quotation marks. These days, you could probably add to that category of sinners drug addicts, sex offenders, abusers. Make no mistake, Jesus was hanging out with kind of a rough crowd, but Jesus ate meals with them. And that's not just like having a church service and hoping they get in and get clean before they make a mess of the church. He shared life with them. He went over to the house of a tax collector. I mean, these people that everybody else hated, he went and ate with them. And who do you think showed up for dinner? More tax collectors. That must have been a fun environment. And then just shift your focus from the next group of people. Not Jesus, not the tax collectors, but Jesus' disciples. They're sitting around this room kind of looking around thinking, what in the world did I get myself into? Imagine yourself in this situation. Now, these fishermen may have been uneducated, but they'd been trying to live their whole lives following the rules as good Jewish boys. They'd probably try to avoid their whole lives having association with people like these sinners, these tax collectors, that would knock them down from a respectable middle class down to that despised element of society. Now, they were probably excited to get noticed by Jesus, this rabbi that went around and may have been a prophet, may have been even more than that. They didn't know. You know, not to be overly mercenary, but, you know, for a bunch of middle-class guys, this could really do something for their standing, their reputation in society. But then Jesus starts hanging out with all these tax collectors, all these sinners, these traitors they've been trying to avoid their whole lives, and now the Pharisees are questioning them. You know, the Pharisees don't ask Jesus. They ask the disciples, and the disciples are on the hot seat now. Why does your teacher eat with these people, these sinners? They're either onto something really big here, or they've just made a huge social blunder. I wonder who you would put on that list of people that you'd rather not find yourself eating at their house. Are there people that you're just kind of uncomfortable around? Not because of their social status, but because their lifestyle is genuinely kind of like makes you say, no, this is a really bad idea. These are the people Jesus ate dinner with, and he took his disciples to eat with them. And if you follow Jesus, Jesus still leads his followers to eat with people that others might find unacceptable. Does that mean that you should go to the weddings of gay friends, gay family members? Not necessarily. I understand there's a difference between hanging out with somebody and going to an event that you feel like is not just affirming the person, it's affirming the event. I understand the arguments on both sides. I'm not going to push you on that one. I understand that's a difficult issue. But you should have gay friends over for dinner. Go out to lunch with them. Have people over to your house from your neighborhood that may be drug addicts. Jesus was not afraid of guilt by association. He never thought, well, I can't associate with those people because then other people will look down on me. I mean, first of all, And Jesus had enough confidence in who he was before God that he wasn't afraid of what the Pharisees thought of him. But secondly, Jesus came to associate with sinners. He came to associate with our sin. He took our guilt on himself so that he could die on the cross as our sacrifice. He's not afraid of being contaminated by our sin. So can we have that same kind of fearlessness where we don't need to feel like we have to cancel other people so that we don't get canceled ourselves? I think the answer is a qualified yes. Let's start with a yes. I want to emphasize the yes first. First of all, you can have the confidence to know that you are redeemed by the blood of Jesus. You will not be condemned by God for the people that you hang out with or their sins. Richard Moore told me once about an evangelist named Jimmy DeWeer. Jimmy is the evangelist that offered the altar call when Richard went to the altar as a teen. Richard had a lot of respect for Jimmy, but Jimmy would also hang out at bars because he was there talking to people about Jesus. He wasn't there to drink. He was there to share the gospel. And there were Christians who thought that he should not be going into those bars. Yeah, I bet those Christians were on the side of the Pharisees in this story. You do what Jesus would do. Don't worry what people think if they don't understand that. Now, secondly, we cannot take away people's sins like Jesus. That's not our role. But we're going to have to get into people's lives with all the messy details if we want to bring the redeeming power of Jesus to them. Staying at a distance from people tells them, look, you get cleaned up first, and then you can come to Jesus. Then you can have salvation. That's not how salvation works. You don't get cleaned up until Jesus comes into your life. We need Jesus right where we are in the midst of our brokenness, and we need to be able to communicate that to people by eating and sharing life with them where they are. Now, with that essential, emphatic yes in mind, that yes, we want to associate with people without fear of being condemned by association, the Bible does offer a couple of important warnings. And the first warning is that bad company corrupts good character, 1 Corinthians 15:33, which means that I'm not as strong as I think I am. If I only hang around with people who don't follow Jesus, it's likely that I'm going to compromise my devotion to Jesus. And that's my weakness. I need to balance my engagement with unbelievers with rooted relationships with zealous Christians who are going to feed my faith. The Bible also does legitimately say not to eat with those who call themselves Christians but brazenly flaunt their sin. They call themselves Christians and yet they're just out there unapologetically sinning. 1 Corinthians 5 says that that doesn't mean not to associate with unbelievers because we are supposed to engage with the world. But a person who calls himself a Christian but openly defies obedience to Christ, like, no, I'm not doing that, is deceived. They need to be shown that they're making a really big mistake. Not eating with them is not a way of hating them or condemning them. It's a way of trying to draw them back to Christ. And that leads to the second big point of the story, that Jesus doesn't just eat with sinful people. Jesus calls sinful people to follow him. To follow him. Why is Jesus even walking around that lakeshore at the start of this story? He's not just bored. He's not just out getting exercise. Verse 13 says, once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. Just like in chapter 1, Jesus says, I came to preach the gospel. Jesus has what you might call an agenda. Now, I know the word agenda is usually a bad word, right? Unless it's on the top of your actual agenda in your meeting. But knowing what in the world you're doing with your life is not actually a bad thing. You come read Don't Waste Your Life with us in our small group. We're focusing what our life is for. Jesus knew what his purpose was, and it impacted his interactions with everybody he met. He went out to teach. He went out to communicate things that people need to know. Yes, he imposed his beliefs on other people. He's God. He kind of has a responsibility to do that. And that's what he was doing when he found Levi. Now, the book of Matthew refers to this person as Matthew. And according to tradition, that's the person that actually wrote the book of Matthew. It's like he's saying, let me tell you about the day I met Jesus. Pretty cool story. So was his name Matthew or Levi? Was it a mistake? Well, it wasn't that uncommon, actually, in the first century for people to have more than one name that they were known by, which I suspect Rex probably understands a little bit of that. This is Matthew Levi. At the time, he was just Levi the tax collector. People hated him. He was a traitor to his country. At least he was viewed that way. Selling out to the Romans, probably cheating his neighbors, until one day Jesus walked by, stopped, looked him in the eye, and said, follow me. And he became Matthew, one of the 12 apostles that Jesus sent out to change the world. Follow me. These two words are vitally important, so much so that I named the entire series after this expression right here. Follow me. Jesus doesn't just look at the sinners and crooks and say, don't worry what other people think. You live however you want. Come on, let's go have dinner. Verse 15 says, they were there because they followed him. Jesus looks at respectable first century blue-collar middle-class workers, the fishermen of their society. And he looks at the scum tax collectors that everybody hated. And he looks at the squeaky clean religious teachers and he says the same thing to all of them. Follow me. It doesn't matter where I find you. What matters is whether you're willing to follow where I lead you. Last week we said we're saved by faith, not by works. Correct. Do you have the faith in Jesus to let him lead you? To let him direct your life? When the religious teachers ask Jesus why he eats with sinners, Jesus doesn't say, oh, they're not that sinful, come on. He says he's eating with them because they're sinners. Verse 17, on hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, that challenges us to think about who we mean by sinners. I mean, I said before, these people really earned the title sinners. I mean, they really made some choices that were morally wrong, probably publicly and blatantly wrong. But it can also make us think, if that's who Jesus came for, who am I? You know, I know that there are some people fond of calling other people a good person. You know, he's a good person. And on one level, I respect that. You know, we do respect character. But it can also make us think, why in the world should a good person like me need Jesus? I mean, yeah, I'm a sinner, but not really. I mean, my sin's not that bad. My sins don't deserve the wrath of God. The Son of God dying for my sins is kind of overkill, don't you think? Nobody deserves to die for my sins. My sins don't deserve death. I'm a good person. Jesus says he didn't come for the good people. Jesus came for sinners. Those of us that follow Jesus look at our sin and we say, no, my sin is a big deal. My anger, my selfishness, my lust, my greed, my idolatry of worldly things and human respect. Those things are sin and they're absolutely deadly. Jesus says we're sick and he's the doctor. And if we believe that, the first thing we want to do is let him treat us. What parts of your life are still unhealthy that you need to bring to the doctor to be healed? Now, some people can only focus on the things that are wrong with them. And that's a big mistake. You know, they can only see their sin. And they think, I am such a wretched, worthless piece of garbage. And that's a huge mistake. You've never met a human piece of garbage in your life. Jesus didn't give his life for garbage. Jesus considered you more valuable than anything you've ever owned. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus valued you enough to give his life for you. And when you come to him, that very moment, the danger that this illness that you have is going to kill you has passed. You have been saved. It's like a heart transplant. Like there is something fundamentally sick about us as long as we've got our old heart. Until we come to Jesus. But then we get this new heart. When you come to Jesus, you get this new heart and it takes successfully and the doctor says you're going to make it. But it's going to take a while to recover. There's going to be some recovery time. When you come to Jesus, you've been saved, but you're still getting better. Don't forget to look at your new heart once in a while and marvel and give thanks for the miracle that's been done in you. Don't insult Jesus by only focusing on the parts of you that he hasn't fixed. Give him the credit for the good work that he's done in you, but also be a good patient. Keep following the doctor's orders so you keep recovering and don't have a setback. Don't delay your recovery. When you find parts of your life that still look like the old sinful habits, don't say, oh, that's just the way I am. No, that's the way you were before you got your heart transplant. That's not who you are anymore. Keep bringing your sin to Jesus to get better. Keep coming to the doctor. But also do that for other people. Don't just eat with them. Do eat with them. But also bring them to the doctor. You're not the doctor, and I'm not the doctor. I mean, I'm perfectly happy to talk to any of your friends about Jesus, but I'm not the doctor. I'm more like the ambulance driver that takes them to the doctor. It's not our job to fix anyone. It's our job to point people to Jesus who can fix them. And I know people don't like being fixed. They don't want to think that they need to be fixed. Maybe you're one of those people that, like, you will not go to the doctor unless, like, your arm has literally fallen off. That's a little bit extreme. Most of the Pharisees were like that. You know, the religious teachers did not want Jesus to save them. They were better than most people. Thank you very much. They don't need a savior. And you don't have to be religious to have that kind of attitude. Some of the most stubborn and arrogant and self-righteous people are the ones that point at everybody else and say, look how self-righteous they are. Look how self-righteous those religious people are. But there are also people who know that they are deathly ill. They're ready to go to the doctor. That's the beauty of these tax collectors and sinners. They're ready to leave their old life behind to follow Jesus because they don't like where they are right now. They're ready to move. That's the beauty of prison ministry. And yet we've got a prison right here in Henry County that is full of people that would love to have somebody like you reach out and love to them. And that's the beauty of drug rehab. Celebrate recovery. There are people who are willing to admit that they have a problem. They're ready to let Jesus take over their lives. They're ready to get to the doctor and be made well. And what we who follow Jesus need to do in those relationships is not pretend that we're any different. We're in the same boat. Evangelism's just one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. It's just a sick person telling another sick person, hey, I've had the heart transplant and my doctor is very good. Jesus came for sinners like you and me. He came to call us, to share life with us, even with all the messiness that we bring to the table. Look around you. Look at your workplace. Look at your neighborhood. Maybe your own family. There are people around you that need you to do that for them. Let's pray. Open our eyes, Lord. Teach us to stop looking at people in the world's categories. There's just sinful people and there's a God who loves us. Lord, show us the people around us that we want to share life with, that are ready to have somebody step in and just love them. But Lord, may we not be content just to watch them continue to walk away from you. Give us a heart, give us a longing to pray for them, to tell them what you've done for us, and invite them to receive that. And it may scare the daylights out of us sometimes, but they're worth it. Their salvation's worth it. Give us eyes to see the way Jesus sees. Give us hearts to love the way he loves. Thank you for finding us when we were the tax collectors and sinners. Send us out in your power, Lord.